Our epistle reading this morning and our sermon text comes from James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. These are the inspired and inerrant words of God. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father and God, we pray that you would write these words upon our hearts and our minds. We pray that we would delight in them, that they would be our necessary food. And so we pray, Father, that you would strengthen and build up your church by them. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. I remember many years ago, I was in a prison in the St. Louis area. I was not in prison. I was at a prison, I should say. I went there with several other people. We were having kind of an evangelistic service for the inmates there. And the way they would do it, we would have this service, and then the guards would give maybe 10 minutes or something to talk with the men afterwards who wanted to talk, and then they would have to escort them out. And so afterwards, I found myself talking to a young man who was about my age, probably about early 20s, and I started talking to him about the message. What did you think about it? There was a very clear gospel message that the preacher gave at that meeting. And so I started talking to him about it, and he said, it was a good message. It was a very good message. I agreed with it. And I said, "Well, do you believe that you're a sinner and that you have sinned in God's sight and you're under judgment?" And he says, "Oh, yes, I certainly believe that. I definitely believe that." I said, "Do you believe Jesus is the Savior of sinners, that he died and that he rose again?" He said, I absolutely believe that's true. I think that really is the case." And I said, "So will you confess your sins to him? And will you trust him? And will you live for him?" And he said, "No, I'm not going to do that." So I thought maybe he hadn't heard me very well before, or maybe I hadn't heard him. And I went through the whole thing again. And he said, "Yeah, I believe all that. I believe all that's true. I believe the Bible's true. I think it's all absolutely 100% true. It's the Word of God, but I'm not going to believe it. I'm not going to believe it in the way that you want me to believe it and follow Christ, confess my sin and give my life to him." And I was a little frustrated with him. You know, I was like, "Well, why not? You know, if you know it's true, why don't you do it?" He said, "Well, when I get out of prison in a couple of years, there's a lot of things I want to do. You know, I have plans, and I know that I can't do those things that I want to do and follow Jesus at the same time. I want to chase women. I want to get high. I want to get drunk. I want to do my thing. And someday, yeah, I know it's true. Someday I know I've got to believe in him. I know I'm going to have to face him, but not now. Not now." And that baffled me. Probably baffles most of us here. I've talked to other people since then. I'm sure you have too, who have said, "Yes, I believe, but I just can't follow Christ now. I can't confess him now. That young man did believe. He said he believed the word of God was true. He said he did believe that Jesus died and rose again. Would any of us in this room say that his belief that those things were the case would save him? No. It biblical faith is not just believing that these things are objectively true. It's not that it's just they're objectively true. We wouldn't accept that that man, just by saying, I know Jesus died and rose, that he would be a Christian or he would stand in the judgment. True faith is entrusting yourself to Christ. It's repentance. It's following him with your life. We wouldn't regard that person as a true believer. And James deals with these kinds of issues here in chapter 2. What is true faith? What is the difference between having true faith and sort of an empty profession of faith? Or an empty profession that, yes, these things are so, these things are the case, people should believe them. But what's the difference between that and real, genuine, saving faith? And specifically, how does that look within a person's life? Can you tell the difference between the two? And James says you can. What does an empty profession look like? James in verse 14 says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? There are a lot of people that do profess to believe, and there are a lot of people who profess belief and are not saved. James seems to indicate this, or at least some people. But notice how he describes such a person. Notice how he describes such an empty profession. He says it very carefully. If someone says he has faith, not if they have true faith, not if they actually are believing, are trusting, but they say they have faith and they don't have works, can that faith save him or not? Is that faith a genuine kind of faith? Now, why even ask that question? Why is James asking that? It's been a few weeks since we've been here in James, but remember that James, at the end of chapter 1, is talking about true religion that is pure and faultless in the sight of our Father. And it's not just an assent to things that are true. It's not just checking the box on the card. He says there, true religion that is pure and faultless before God is expressed in works. In chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, he gave three things: bridling the tongue, and visiting widows and orphans, and keeping oneself unspotted from the world. In the first half of chapter 2, he talked about showing partiality to those who would come into your service, those who would come into your building. Do you judge them based on their economic status? Do you judge them based on the way they look? Do you base your judgment of people on their wealth or their race? He says you are judging unjustly. You are not practicing true religion. You're playing favorites. That's not what God does. That's not how God shows his mercy to us, and that's not what we're to do as well. So is faith just something we say we have, but it's not backed up by works? Or is it true religion expressed in the way that we live, expressed in the mercy and the works of mercy that we give to others? Another example of this kind of empty faith comes in verse 15 and 16. James says there, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? James seems to like these little illustrations. Here he's talking about a brother or sister who is poor. A brother or sister who is poor. We're probably talking about a fellow Christian here, since he uses that terminology. They're naked. That's pretty poor. You know, they're naked. In that culture, you know, people would wear two garments. They would wear the outward cloak and the inner garment that is right next to your skin, your underwear, so to speak. And that's probably what this naked man is wearing. He has no outer garment. Maybe you have five or six at home, but he doesn't even have one. It's not really a question of having a lot of clothes or not a lot of clothes. It's a question of having no clothes. All right, this is a man who is genuinely poor. And it's not a question of, you know, the fridge is looking, you know, things are pretty sparse in there. It's nothing in the fridge. This man hasn't even had his daily food yet. And so this is what James has in mind. They prayed for their daily bread, but they haven't received it yet. What's the proper response for one who has faith? Not just the one who says he has faith, but the one who has faith. He gives one possibility here. He says, well, depart in peace. Be warm, be filled. I'll pray for you. This is a possible response, all right? But it's not a Christian response. It's not the response of true religion. There is only one response for a Christian in that situation. Only one. Feed them. Clothe them. Care for them. And so he says in the same way in verse 17, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You know, okay, we all recognize that situation with the naked, starving man. That's not genuine faith. That's not true faith. That's not true compassion. You're saying depart in peace, but you really have no interest in his peace or his life or his welfare. James is using that as an example that faith without works is dead. To profess Christ and to send someone away like that makes no sense. It makes no sense. It is not merciful. It is not kind. He says in the same way, you cannot divorce faith and works. And then he goes on and he says, well, maybe this is just a matter of gifts. You know, some people are particularly good at showing mercy and giving to the poor. That's just their gift. That's just their thing. My thing is faith. All right. My gift is faith. I'm going to concentrate on that. I'll let other people handle the works. Verse 18, someone will say, you have faith, I have works. But James says, show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. Okay, it's a matter of demonstration. It's a matter of putting on display these two kinds of faith. Faith with nothing else and faith with works. Which is the more attractive? Which is the more consistent? Which matches more the example of our Lord Jesus Christ? It's the one who has faith with works. That's something that we're all called to. That's not a matter of gifting. Yes, our works are expressed in different ways because of our spiritual gifts that we have. But we all have the gift of works, James says. And we all must practice works. It's not a special gift to display your faith. And there is actually a category of persons who believe everything in the Bible, who believe in God, but without saving faith. And that's the devil and his horde of unclean spirits, the demons. Verse 19, right? He says, you believe there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. The demons believe everything that's written in the Bible. They believe every claim in the Bible about Jesus Christ. They know it's all true. They know every event in the Bible happened just as it is given to us. And yet they're going to spend an eternity in the lake of fire. You believe in one God. Good for you. The demons do the same. And they are lost forever. And so empty faith is not just faith that's not so great, or faith that needs something attached onto it. Empty faith, empty profession is demon faith. It's the kind of faith that the devil has. And God doesn't give dead faith. if you're wondering. But what if God gave me dead faith? What if I can't do anything? That's not the kind of faith God gives. God gives saving faith, and that is faith that is accompanied by love and mercy, faith that is accompanied by good works done to the glory of God. That's the faith that God always gives, living and working. So what is it that James wants us to do? What does he want us to do by telling us this? Well, I think he wants us to look at ourselves. He wants us to look at ourselves honestly. He wants us to look into what he has called the law of perfect freedom, the Word of God. What do we find there? It is a mirror for us. What do we find there? As we look at our life, as we evaluate ourselves, do we find a person that is transformed by the mercy and love of Christ, by his grace and kindness in his death and resurrection, to become a person of mercy, to imitate Christ in that way, to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength and our neighbor as ourself, the two hinges of the law. On these two things, the law of God hangs. James' words are meant as motivation for us. They're not meant to discourage us. They're not meant to plunge us into despair. They're an invitation to look honestly at our lives in the light of the Word of God. Is our faith genuine faith? Now, this does not mean that you have to clean up your act in some way before you come to Christ. It does not mean that good works are in some way necessary to prepare you to receive the grace of Christ. But it is rather more along the lines of what James describes in verse 26 when he says, "The body without the spirit is dead. So faith without works is dead also." When a body is given life, it is also given breath. And that body can then breathe. Breath is what it means to be alive. That's what bodies do. Breath is movement. Breath is spirit. And so we don't need breath before God can make us alive. This is the point. We don't need to somehow be able to breathe before God breathes into us life. But when he has breathed into us life, when he has regenerated us, we then breathe. And what is the breath of that life? The breath is the works, right? That's what James says. That's James' comparison. The body is like faith, and works are like the breath. They're like the breath that fills the body. The love and mercy and obedience of God is just breathed out in your life. Because of the strength with which James says this, and we haven't really gotten to the difficult parts yet. A lot of people have problems with James chapter 2. A lot of people are confused by it, especially Reformed people, Reformed or evangelical people who are in the habit of saying things like, "We are justified by faith alone," or "We're justified by faith in Christ alone." What does James say in verse 21? "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" Oops. What does he mean there? Or verse 24. "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." That's a passage a Roman Catholic will love to point you to. See? Look what James says. We're not justified by faith alone. One of the, of course, great rallying cries of the Reformation was sola fide, right? It's faith alone. Is that right? You know, and doesn't Paul say things like in Galatians 2, "A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." Or Romans chapter 3, "We conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Are James and Paul sort of contradicting each other? What's the story here? How do we understand this? James and Paul are both supposed to be inspired writers of Scripture. So what's the problem? Well, they don't contradict one another. They are both talking about justification. They're both talking about living faith. But let's look more closely to see what the differences are. Verse 21, Abraham gives us another example, right? He gives us the example of Abraham, a man who was justified by works, James says in verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? We all know that story, right? God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, and go to the mountain I will show you and offer him as a burnt sacrifice there. Abraham's faith, we all recognize, was put to the test. Abraham's faith was put to the test. This is the son of the promise, right? Not Ishmael, Isaac. This is the son that God said, I will make your seed a great nation. I will make your seed like the stars of the heaven and the sands of the seashore. Through Isaac, I will do this, God said. And now God is asking Abraham to offer his son. That means killing his son with a knife and burning him on a pile of wood. That's what it means. So how can God promise all these wonderful things through Isaac, who's still just a kid, and Abraham is commanded to kill Isaac? Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham would have had to believe that God could raise Isaac from the dead. And in fact, that's exactly what he did believe. That's exactly what he did believe. It's faith, but faith accompanied by works. If Abraham had told God, no, I won't do that. I believe in you, Lord, but I will not obey what you're asking me to do, would that have been genuine faith? It would not have been genuine faith. Faith and works always go together. God told Noah, build the ark because I'm going to send a great flood. And if Noah said, I believe in you, Lord, but, you know, building an ark, that's going to take a long time. I don't think I'm going to do that. Noah would not have survived. Faith and works. Works are the breath of faith. And then in verse 25, we have this dreaded phrase again, justified by works. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? So here we have a summary of another Old Testament account of a faithful saint, the prostitute Rahab, who confessed the faith to the Israelite spies. You remember what she said? She said, the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. That's faith. That's the profession of faith. But what did she do when the king's men came knocking later on? She hid those men from the king. She sent those messengers, James says, she sent them out another way. Another way than what? Another way than the true way. Okay? She did not tell them the truth. And this was not a case of Rahab doing something bad for a good reason, you know, or doing something wrong, but having a good heart about it. No, this was Rahab doing the right thing. Doing a work of love and mercy and godliness in sparing those men. She was justified, James says, by works. Was she not justified? That's the question, really, the rhetorical question to which we're supposed to say, yeah, I guess she was. I guess she was justified by works. James using this kind of language seems to be more than just saying, well, you know, works are really important. Okay, works, you need to have faith. That's really the essential thing. Works, that's good too. It seems to be much, much more than that. There seems to be much more at stake here in James. For Reformed Protestants, this is not the sort of thing we're taught to say. Okay, we are not. This is not exactly what is in our catechism. It is there, but it's not there in these words. This does seem to give us problems when we've been trained to say things like sola fide. And at first glance, it looks like James may not be reformed, really. Or even seriously, that James may disagree with Paul. I heard one reformed Bible teacher say that James and Paul disagree, and we should probably just go with Paul on this. Okay, it's like, well, wait a second. I don't think that's a solution. We don't need to go against either one. Some of you might know that Martin Luther had some problems with this passage. In fact, he called James an epistle of straw, okay, because it did not teach, in his thinking, it did not teach the gospel, and that it was in some way contradictory with Paul, and Luther did moderate that view later, but he clearly had problems putting the two together, and people still have problems. I want to give you one way of putting things together that I think works, and I think it's fully biblical. It's not original with me. There's a lot of people that look at it this way. But looking at James and comparing him with Paul and the rest of Scripture and saying, really, they're not saying anything contradictory. They're saying things a little differently, but it's certainly not contradictory. James actually, and I want to point you to first one point, that James agrees with Paul, for instance, that Abraham was saved by faith alone. Because, well, for one thing, he quotes the same passage of Scripture from Genesis 15 that Paul uses when he is talking about justification by faith in places like Romans chapter 4. So in verse 23, James quotes this. It's Genesis 15:6. And he says, "The Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." That is justification by faith alone. Abraham believed God, and it's accounted to him for righteousness. God regards him as righteous. God, as the judge, makes a judicial decision about Abraham, and he proclaims his innocence. He is forgiven of sin. He is righteous in that sense. That's the Old Testament proof text, really, for justification by faith. Paul uses it, like I said, in Romans 4. He uses it in Galatians 3. It's used in the book of Hebrews. But notice what he also says in verse 23. He says, "The Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." The Scripture was fulfilled. What does being fulfilled mean? We tend to think of that associated with prophecy. A prophecy is declared, and then later on, through the course of time, it is fulfilled. The prophecy comes true. And this gives us a clue, I think, to what James and Paul are each doing in their own way. Justification by faith in Paul and James seems to have a slightly different time reference. Paul seems to be more concerned with justification at the moment of our salvation. The moment when we are given the gift of faith, when we exercise that faith, when we believe on Christ, at that moment, we are justified. God declares our sins to be forgiven. Faith in Christ alone is necessary. No works previous to our believing. We don't have to do anything else to earn this verdict from God. Faith is the only instrument by which we receive Christ and rest on Him alone for justification, like our catechism says. Justification is the term used by God's courtroom verdict. Sins are forgiven. James is actually using justification not in a different sense, but in a different time frame. James is talking about the fulfillment of justification in a way, I think, that is completely compatible with Paul and the rest of the Bible. He's focusing on the life that is lived by the justified person. He's focusing on how the faith, that justifying faith, is played out in the future, going forward, even at the moment of final judgment. James does refer to final judgment back in verse 13. "Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." James has his eye on God's future judgment. which is a form of justification as well. It's a form of justification as well. When God said about Abraham, it's shown. When God said, Abraham is righteous and he's my friend, that is shown, that is fulfilled. When Abraham said, yes, I will sacrifice my son to you. It's works that come from justifying faith. Jesus once said in Matthew 11 that wisdom is justified by her children. He uses that word, justified. It means to be proved right. Justified means to be shown to be in the right. That's the meaning here. And so, you see, the works of the believer prove them to be genuine believers. It proves them in the course of time to be not those who have an empty faith. That's what James is telling us. The Bible does teach us that at the final judgment, there will be an evaluation of the works of each one of us. Each one of us will stand before God's judgment seat. And how are we evaluated on that day? We're evaluated by works. You don't believe me? You don't think that's true? Listen to John chapter 5, verse 25. Jesus says, Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and all who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. What have you done? Have you done good or evil? That's what Jesus says the verdict of the last day will be based upon. You will be declared, you will go to the resurrection of life, which means you will be justified. The judge on his throne will say, you are forgiven, you are accepted, you are righteous. And those who have done evil, he will condemn, which is the opposite of justification. We can say, well, but we were already justified at the moment of faith. We were already justified and forgiven when we believed. Yes, we were. Yes, we were. But as James would say, this is the fulfillment of that moment. What is justification? It's a courtroom term. It's what the judge on his throne does when he declares the verdict. That verdict has already been declared for you when you are justified by faith, but it will be declared again, this time publicly, this time before all the heavens and earth. The books are going to be opened. And that judgment will be given. Listen to Jesus' description in Matthew 25. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. And then he will say also to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And he will answer them saying, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is the final judgment scene. This is the courtroom scene. When does Jesus ever ask anyone, at the final day, did you believe in me? Did you believe in me? That's not what he asks. He asks, what did you do? And he tells them what they did. Now, let's not misunderstand this. Let's not misunderstand what's going on. And actually, Paul also says much the same thing as James does when he talks about the future justification of the judgment. He says in Romans 2:13, it's not the hearers of the law that are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So how do we understand this? How do we put this all together? There is quite a bit at stake here. But I think we can say this. First of all, we come to faith by Christ alone. We come to faith by Christ alone. In that sense, works have no place before God, as Paul and many other scriptural writers make clear to us. We are only justified by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and given to us, imputed to us. The judge, the Father, declares that we are justified through our mediator, through his cross, through his work. It's a real judicial act. But our faith is also to be a living and breathing faith. It's an alive thing. If you poke it, it's going to move. The Bible says that as well. And by doing that, by expressing our faith in works of love and mercy and obedience, we are not trying to earn salvation or justification, but we are doing something that is as natural as a living body that breathes. We're to be breathing grace, breathing mercy. What we can also say, as we put all this together, is that the day will come when all of us stand before the judge. And the Father, and that will actually be the Son, the Father will give all judgment into the hand of the Son, and we will come, and we will stand before Jesus, and who will be justified on that day? On that day. Who will hear the declaration, well done, good and faithful servant? You were faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Who will hear that? The one who will hear that, just like the parable that it's taken from, is the one who multiplied his talents. And his talents are counted. And on that basis, God says, well done. We are justified in that sense by works. Because the faith that we have been initially given, the justification that is initially declared, is then fulfilled. Paul's talking about the moment of salvation. James is talking about the final day. The final day. And when our Savior declares, well done, we will hear the final declaration, the final vindication, the public justification of the people of God. And when you hear those words, well done, those aren't going to be the words of a harsh and stern master. They're not going to be the words of a slave driver. They're not going to be the words of a nitpicking boss. Well done. That will be the words of a joyful master, a proud father. Are our works perfect? Are they not imperfect? Don't they fall far short? Aren't they even sometimes tainted with sin? Of course they are. Of course they are. But they are nonetheless imperfect, incomplete as they are, pleasing to our Father and to our Savior. A little girl, you know, takes a crayon and she draws something on a piece of paper and she brings it to her dad. This is for you, Daddy. And he's like, oh, what is it? You know? And she says, oh, it's a cow eating grass or something. And he's like, oh, cow eating grass. Okay. Thank you very much, honey. It's a very, very good picture. How is he evaluating her work of drawing that picture? He's not judging it by the standard of perfection, is he? She did something out of love for him. She loved him. And he's going to put it on the refrigerator, or he's going to put it, you know, on his desk at the office or something. He's proud of her. Our works are not perfect. They do fall far short. We should not be afraid of that final judgment thinking that. We should rather understand that our works are going to be received by a proud father. A father who sees that his children love him. A father sees that they have been gracious, just as he has been gracious to them. On the final day, there will be some who say, "Well, I believed in you. I believed in you, Jesus." Those are the ones in Matthew 25 that say, "Lord, Lord, open to us." They're calling him Lord, Master. But he answered and he says, "Surely, I say to you, I do not know you." On what basis? On the basis that they offered him nothing. They did nothing for him. They did not love him. Their hearts were cold towards him and so thus towards others. They did not display that true religion that is perfect in the sight of our Father in heaven. Again, this does not mean that we teach people or encourage ourselves to clean up our act so we can be saved. There's none of that in this. God is the one who saves us. And this final justification is the fulfillment of his own work. It does not mean that we are trusting in our works for the final day either. We're not. We're not keeping a list. The righteous on the last day had to say to Jesus, "You know, when did we see you hungry and in prison and naked?" They weren't trusting in those things. They weren't there ready with the list. It also doesn't mean that God intends for us to earn our keep or to show that we are worthy of him or that we are trying to pay him back for something, all of which is utter futility. Our works that he does with us and through us by the power of his Spirit are his fulfillment of what he has begun in us. In his declaration that we are forgiven of our sins and we are justified, we have the promise that the Lord intends to fulfill that. You see, it's a declaration, but it's also a promise. It's a promise that the Lord will work through us and in us as we work for him, whether it's feeding the hungry or clothing the naked or loving the brothers or compassion for the lost or whatever it is, that costly obedience, that sacrifice that he calls us to, it's to be like breathing. It's simply the life of faith. And it means on the last day when we stand before him that God says, "Look at my son. Look at my son. Look at what he's done. Look at my daughter. Look what they did for me. Look at how they love me." That's justification. That's vindication. Like the Protestant reformers did say, we are saved by faith in Christ alone. And they very well knew these things that we're talking about today because they also said that faith is never alone. We are saved by faith alone, but that faith is never alone because Christ now lives in you. Let's pray together. Our Father in God, we thank you for your verdict of justification. We thank you, Father, that that will be fulfilled on the last day as we stand before you, that you have promised to work in us. And so, Father, as you do so, we pray that you would help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. You would help us to look into your perfect law. You would help us to obey it, not as those who are slaves, not as those who are employees trying to earn something, but as children who are loved and who love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.